Okay, the Kof lines, Psalm 119, 145 through 152. Let's do a little bit of repeating of what we did on Sunday night about when we approach any of these psalms, it's important to see the way that the author has put it together. In other words, there's a form given by which he wants to get the theme across. And as we've been emphasizing, each one of these little eight-line sections has its own theme. And some of the ways we go at that, and let's just, you've got these in your notes, so let's just brief them once again. Sometimes the theme of these lines will be given away by the first line. And we used as an example, verse 89, for example. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And then he goes ahead for the rest of the seven lines, emphasizing on the faithfulness and the dependability of God's word. In the lines we're going to look at tonight, I would say the 145th verse gives the theme, and the theme is going to be, he's under pressure, and under pressure the believer turns to the Word of God and he turns to prayer. And we'll find a very, very heavy teaching in these verses on the concept of the believer continually relating to prayer and relating to the Word of God. And that is given away by the first line. Notice the way it reads, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. That's prayer. I will keep thy statutes. That's the word. And we're going to find throughout this little section of eight lines, it'll be prayer and the word, prayer and the word, prayer and the word, back and forth all the time through the lines. So sometimes the first line gives away what the theme is all about. Second, sometimes we can tell what it's about by strong words. Remember verse 106, I have sworn and will confirm it. And to swear, to take a vow, is very strong wording, and that gives the flavor of it. Also, repetition of ideas sometimes gives us the theme. And we used verse 122, behold, your servant, 124, deal with thy servant, and 125, deal with thy servant. And the repetition of the word servant in those lines gives a clue to what he's talking about, his relationship to God in terms of servanthood. Then we mentioned pattern. And we used verses 140 through 44, which was our study Sunday evening, and that is where there is a pattern between he goes to the Word, to himself, to the Word, to himself, to the Word, to himself, to the Word, and to himself. Now I'm going to circle number 1 and number 4, because those two things are going to relate to what we're going to look at tonight. And we'll find in these eight lines, the first line will give away the theme, and then we'll also find there's going to be a definite pattern, probably one of the longest patterns that we've had so far, of going to this and this and this and this back and forth, and we'll spend a little time discovering it. Fifth, remember, a change in pronouns can make a lot of difference. That's interesting, and remember Psalm 23? Where he talks about he is this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not walk. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Then you come down to he passes through the valley of the shadow of death and said, thou art with me. So he goes from he to thou, and that's interesting to see why, in that at the valley of the shadow of death, he becomes you, which is the new personal type thing. So he's not talking about him with death going into the presence of the Lord. It's now you addressing the Lord directly. So change of pronouns can do it. Unusual expressions can really give a clue to a theme. And we use the 32nd verse for that, where he says, I will run the way of your commandments. And what's unusual about that? Most of the time, he's talking about walking in God's commands. Here he says, I am going to run in God's commands. And what does that clue you? The strong or the unusual expression must tell us something. And in those lines, the strong, dedicated pursuit of the Word of God is what comes into the forefront through that unusual expression. A second or seventh is little connecting words or connectors. Now, probably for studying in Psalms, and we need to give these, maybe we'll do this Sunday evening, is that one of the common connectors in Hebrew is the little word wow. And the word wow, just in a neutral sense, means and, or, but, or, that, and so forth and so forth. And I think we'll take some time in our next study to show those. And whenever you get anything but and, that is your translation interpreting for you. For example, look at 146, and we'll get to that tonight. I cried unto thee, save me, wow, and I will keep your testimonies. Now, how could that be otherwise translated? It could be perfectly legitimate to say, I cried unto thee, save me, so that I can keep your testimonies. So he's asking for salvation so he can obey the Word of God better. And that is possible. And we'll try to note when you've got those options, but those little connectors are very, very, very important. Emphatic words. We'll start out with one tonight in 145. We started with one last week, I'm sorry, in 137. Righteous art thou. And that is a little separate pronoun in Hebrew that says emphatic. And therefore, it simply says right off at the beginning, focus on God. You are righteous, and I want you to focus on his righteousness, and it's sort of a way of nailing a point down so he fixes it in our minds and makes it easy to follow. Word order is important. Word order you can't get in English. There's no way you could determine that in English. That has to have the Hebrew. And then, of course, your stems. Remember when we came down in verses 33 through 39, every one starts with a verb, and every one is a hiphil stem, meaning cause this to happen. Verse 33, cause me to be taught, Lord. 34, cause me to have understanding. 35, cause me to go in the path. Cause my heart to be inclined. Cause mine eyes to turn from iniquity. Cause your word to be established. Cause me to be turned away from reproach. And that stem is simply saying, all the way through, look at God as the cause and the source of all blessing. All right, now we're ready to go tonight with the Tzadi lines. Tzadi, how do you spell that in English? T? Oh, Tzadi was last week. Kof lines. Okay, now here's the theme, and let's see if we can see this. Every one of these eight lines throughout Psalm 119 is looking at the Word of God from a little different angle. And let me present the theme and then see if it's true to the text. All right? Under pressure. Under pressure, the believer turns to the Word and to prayer. Under pressure, the believer turns to the Word and to prayer. Okay, in these eight lines, 145 through 152, this is what he's trying to get across to us. Now, he'll put it in terms of his own experience and simply say, here's what I did when under pressure. I allowed pressure to push me in the direction of deepening in the Word of God and deepening myself in terms of prayer. Now, what's the first thing you ask for when we make a statement like that? Can you give any support to say that that's true? All right? We've said he's under pressure. Now, is there anything there in the psalm to indicate that he really is? Okay, evidence. Number one, because in this section, he asked God by saying, please don't ignore my prayer. And now stop and think, under what conditions do you do that? Under what conditions do you say, now, Lord, be sure to remember that? Or under what conditions are you going to say, hey, please? And if you've been a believer any time, you've had the hey, please kind of thing. And you do it, don't you, when you're under pressure? Things are really desperate, and you're coming on strong. Notice the way he does that in these verses. For example, 145. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, Lord. And what's that hear me there for? Why is he saying hear me? Well, the reason he's saying hear me is because he's under pressure. No, this is, I need help quickly. Got the same thing down in 149. hear my voice. Why is he saying, hear me? So he's under pressure, therefore the hear me's indicate intense need. Or the hear me points to great need. Asking God to hear me. The second thing that shows he's under pressure is the emotion that's involved in it. Reading again, 145. He doesn't say, I prayed with my whole heart. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, Lord. And then, of course, again in 146, I cried. As a matter of fact, the word I cried is the first word of both of those lines. I cried to the Lord. Then the following line, I cried, and all those indicates that the man is under pressure. Also, verse 150, they draw near that follow after mischief. The enemy is very, very close. He is under pressure. Now, under pressure, what does he do? Under pressure, he turns to the Word of God. And that is introduced immediately by showing, well, let's put, he turns to the Word and prayer. And notice the intense involvement with these things. 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. That means he was up before the sun came up. And I hoped in your word. That's dedication. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, anticipate the night watches, that I might meditate in your word. I think about the word. I look forward to night because it's quiet. And I can think about God's word in the quiet hours. And as those quiet hours, and I anticipate day, I get up before the sun rises so that I can have more time in prayer and more time with the word. So what are we saying throughout these lines? Idea is, under pressure, the believer turns to the word and to prayer. Now let's just trace the thought flow. Follow his mind through these lines. And of course, the excitement of following his thoughts is we're really following God's because of the inspiration of Scripture. So here is the thought flow of the psalmist, which is inspired, and therefore we're really thinking God's thoughts after him, and that's healthy, and that's what edifies the believer. Now, the first concept that comes in is his dedication to the Word and to prayer. Dedication to the Word and to prayer. And that goes from 145 down through 149. And we'll put it under cycle 1, cycle 2, cycle 3, and cycle 4. Now you'll see what these cycles are. Remember, we indicated that one way to get the theme is to notice if there is a pattern involved in it. And the pattern, you almost have to be asleep not to see the pattern. And the pattern will be very simple. It will be prayer, the Word, cycle 2, prayer. Getting a pattern? The Word. Cycle 3 will be prayer, the Word. Cycle 4 will be prayer and the Word. What is he emphasizing? I'm under pressure, and there's where it's at. It's in the Word of God, and it's in my response to God in terms of prayer. Now let's versify that. Cycle 1 is verse 145. Reading it. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. Prayer. I will keep thy statutes, the Word. Cycle 2, verse 146. I cried unto thee, save me. Prayer. And I shall keep thy testimonies, the Word. Cycle 3, 147, 148. 147. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. It's wrong enough. 147. 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. Prayer. Now the B part and also 148 is the Word. I hoped in the Word, mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy Word. So 147a, prayer, 147b, 48, the Word. Cycle 4 comes back again, 149. Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness, O Lord, prayer. Quicken me according to thy Word, the Word. So there is the theme all the way through, prayer and the Word of God, critical and tremendously important. Then, following this dedication to the Word and to prayer, he immediately turns to something else, the presence of the enemy. Or the nearness of the enemy. So as he's gone, and he's deepened, and he's established in prayer, and he's established in the Word, then he observes 150, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from your law. Then he goes to the last verse, two verses, is his consolation. 151, 152, and his consolation is a very interesting thing, because it builds off of 50. In 50, they are near that follow after mischief and are far from thy law. And what is the answer to the nearness of the enemy? What's the answer to it? Can you see it? The answer to the nearness of the enemy is 151, the nearness of God. Thou art near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old, and so forth, and so forth. So his consolation will be in the nearness of the enemies. I've got the nearness of God. And I have, number two, the dependability of the Word. That's probably why the enemies don't get but one verse. They hardly deserve the attention, because he's established in the Word and he's established in prayer. God is near, so why do we need to worry about the enemy? All right, now let's go back and do a little detail. Okay? This is dedication to the Word and prayer. 45 through 49, and cycle 1, prayer, 145a. Now, in looking at 145, there's a question that we need to settle, and that is this. Are these lines in front of us a petition asking God to respond to an unnamed petition? In other words, is he saying, look, back then I made a petition. It's 2 weeks later. Lord, I'm now petitioning you to remember the petition that I made some time back. Or is this simply the first petition? Now, if it's the first petition, it would read this way, wouldn't it? I cried with my whole heart. Now, what are we going to do to make this the petition, punctuation-wise? Quote, hear me, O Lord. And that would be simply saying, the only thing he's got on mind is this. I just want God to listen to me. That's all I have in mind. Is that what he's thinking? Or is he saying, I cried with my whole heart, and he's looking back a month. And a month has passed, and nothing has happened. And now he's saying, answer me, Lord. In other words, I sent you a postcard a month ago, and now I'm sending you another one saying, did you forget the first one? And I think that is probably more the flavor, especially since with verse 145, you've got it starting with a calperfect or a past tense. And we'll handle it, I think, that way, because referring to it. So the idea would be, I cried with my whole heart back then sometime. Now, Lord, hear me in respect to that prayer. And notice the first thing that begins to come very, very strong in the context. Let's put down, this is a petition about one made previously. This is a petition about one made previously. Second, the note or the tone of the prayer is strong sincerity. Strong sincerity note in this. Now, how do we see that? Well, it's in the idea of, I cried with my whole heart. Now, there is probably, no, it isn't probably. See that word heart? That is the richest, fullest, most comprehensive word in all of the Scripture for everything immaterial about man. It is man's immaterial functions. Or we might put it this way. The heart refers to anything done except by the body, outside or other than by the body. It even takes in personality characteristics. In one place you have a remark that he was a man of generous heart. What is generosity? Generosity is a personality trait. It's a character trait. And he's talking about having a generous heart, man's immaterial part, strongest, or the totality of his inner nature. Now, it covers three things. Heart can refer to your mind, it can refer to the will, and it can refer to the emotions. Now, we'll take a moment to establish that, but think of what that's saying then. He is saying that in prayer, I use my mind. It's part of your heart. Prayer was part of my volition. I chose to address God. And emotion is involved in my prayer. In other words, I am totally involved in my whole being with my relationship to the Lord. Totality of dedication is involved. Now, just to establish that the heart can refer to mind, emotions, and a will, the whole immaterial part. I don't know what is conveyed in English by heart. Mostly emotion, isn't it? I think mostly emotion by usage. But this has got the mind in it. It's got the will in it. It's got all of these things all wrapped up in it. We're not likely to say we made a decision in our heart or we put our heart to diagram the sentence. Let me give you a passage or two just to establish this. 1 Samuel. No, let's not turn to that, so we'll get through. 1 Samuel 2:1. Hannah's heart rejoiced. 1 Samuel 2:1. Hannah's heart rejoiced. And so you've got the emotion of joy associated with it. Remember Genesis 6:5? Very much a mind concept under the idea of the heart. God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, what was his heart doing? Thinking. Genesis 6:5. Capability to think. I put this wrong, didn't I? I put her heart rejoiced should go with emotion. It's rejoicing as an emotion. 2:1. And the will. 2 Chronicles 12. I take it this is referring to this man's set of will is not in the right direction. It's referred to since his will is not right, his heart is not. 2 Chronicles 12:14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. It simply means that he had a will and a volition that was not ready to seek after God. 2 Chronicles 12:14. Okay, that gives then some breadth of meaning that we're not going to get in English to Psalm 119. And he simply begins then by saying in 145, I cried with my whole being. My mind is in it. My will is in this direction. And my emotions are in it. So notice that prayer is not merely an emotional expression, though emotion is in it. Prayer is a thing we act upon and we choose to do with our will. And prayer is by use of the mind. All of these things are involved in the activity of prayer. All right, back to 145. Prayer involves the mind. Prayer involves the emotions. Prayer involves the will. All right, a little bit more about his prayer. I cried with my whole heart, hear me. Now, if you've got New American Standard, you've got the sense of anah Because here doesn't, not does not mean here. It means to answer. Or it's the idea of responding favorably. What do y'all got? You got here? What do you got? Answer? Okay. I cried with my whole heart, answer me, O Lord. It's hearing in a responsive way. And we then move from the petition to our cycle. We now move to the Word. I will keep your statutes. Now think about that for just a minute. Is he doing what all of us have probably done more than once in life? Got in a real tight situation and made a deal? Look, Lord, if you get me out of this... Oh, okay, you identify. You remember doing that sort of thing. Now, is that what he's doing? Is he saying, look, hear me, and just as a little coax, I'll keep your statutes. In other words, is he dealing with, is that the flavor that is involved in that? And the answer to that is no. The idea involved is simply this. In fact, he's claiming a promise is what he's doing. Because for people who keep God's statutes, God has promised to respond. So he is simply cashing in. Let's say this is not making a deal with God. This is not that little type thing, look, get me out of this and I'll never do it again type thing. This is not making a deal, but it is action on a promise. Now let me give what he is acting on. First of all, just within the context of Psalm 119. Verse 2. What has God promised for those that keep his word? He says, blessed are they, and this is the same word, natsar, that keep his testimonies. So God has already now announced this. God says, keep my word, and you will be blessed. Remember that word blessed was plural. You'll have full happiness. Look also at Psalm 26 for the same concept. Or pardon me, 25:10 says, all the paths of Yahweh or the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep, same verb, keep his covenant and his testimonies. So 25:10 simply says that mercy is to keepers of the word. Now, taking that back to 119, that does change the idea that you might come off with. This is not trying to make some kind of little deal with God. This is simply the psalmist saying this, I cried with my whole heart, answer me, Lord. Remember your promise? What you would do, the mercy, the grace that you would give toward people that keep your word, I keep your word. So he's simply claiming what God had promised to him. This is not making a deal, but it's action on a promise. It's laying a hold of what God has already promised to give him. All right, now, cycle 2. 146. And we go back again, 146a, prayer. I cried unto thee, save me. Remember, save can carry the connotation of either physical or spiritual. Probably both is involved. Save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. Back to the word again. Save me, and I will keep your testimonies. Again, the cycle. Then he moves to cycle 3. 147b and 148. 147. He says, I prevented the dawning of morning. Now that needs some help, doesn't it? Prevent means to go before. And it means he got up before the sun. The word for dawning is a word for twilight. And it simply means before the sun was up, I was up. So I, what's the New American give us on that to prevent, besides prevent? I rise before dawn. Okay. I rise before dawn. That's a paraphrase meaning, but it's all right. I rise before dawn of the morning and cried. Now notice, by the way, you got a difference in New American and King James. 145, I cried, past tense. 146, I cried, past tense. But what do you do in 147? I rise. I personally question that. Perfect tense right straight through. King James is at least consistent. New American is not consistent. I rose would be consistent. But when he says, I cried, perfect tense, verse 46, I cried, perfect tense, and then the verb that starts 147 is also in a perfect tense. But for some reason, your New American translators have decided, well, let's go for... someone says, how about a little variety, I guess. But I think that's a little, within context, a little variety that really imposes something on the Hebrew text that's not very good. So I'm going to stick with the past tense. You know, these really have some remarkable things in them. Can we really identify with the sole reason that we got up before the sun rose was the word and prayer? And as we anticipated nighttime, the only reason we anticipated nighttime, it's quiet so we can spend time in the Word and prayer. How's that for an identity? And how's that for priority that the psalmist has in this particular section? No wonder he's not concerned about the enemy. He's so identified with the Lord and His Word that he hardly has time to worry any. So 147, I got up before the dawn and cried. That's a different word, and I hope your translation reflects it some way. It means cry out for help. Okay? You got cry for help in it? If you're a King James user, be sure and get help in there. I cried for help. I hoped in your word. Now, I hoped in your word is a little more intimate. We're going to look at the Hebrew. In your word actually is all, it's the word with a suffix and a prefix on it. And the little word in is okay. I think you've got for, don't you? I hope for your word in New American. Neither one really get la. Basic idea, toward. So what you want to get is his hope, his patient hope, and his patient waiting. The word hope, yachel, is patient waiting. I patiently waited direction, your word. So the idea is not he's just grinning and bearing it and being patient on the outside but turmoil on the inside. I'm patiently waiting, and my waiting and my patience and my hope is directed toward your word. In other words, this little, somehow the little N ought to reflect that it's direction toward the word of God that he's going in this particular concept. Okay, cycle four. 149. Back again. Prayer. Can you see the methodology he's got here? Teach by repetition. He doesn't have any problem of saying prayer and the Word. Ready again? Prayer and the Word. You ready? Prayer and the Word. Have you heard this before? Prayer and the Word. Under pressure. And he has no hesitation to make this kind of type thing. Okay, under the prayer, verse 49. Hear my voice. And with the word hear, or shama, you have a term that, again, hear leaves out a lot. It doesn't mean just hear. It means hear in the sense of effective listening. As a matter of fact, that word has so much of effective listening in it that it sometimes gets translated and correctly obey. The Old Testament doesn't allow for people to hear without obedience. That just isn't there. Even the very verb for hear means to obey. So that if you would say to an Old Testament author, well, they hear but they don't obey, he'd scratch his head and say, what would he say? No, they don't hear, because they who hear and do not obey don't hear. by Old Testament use. And it's very interesting that the common word, shama, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, is the same verb, is effective listening, or it's a hearing obedience type thing. So the prayer then in 149 is, Lord, I want you to do some effective listening. I want you to act toward me. So effectively hear my voice, and then probably your richest word in the Old Testament, according to your chesed, we've been over the term, God's loyal love. Notice, by the way, in verse 49, that the petition for God to listen isn't based on the character of the one praying. The petition for God to listen is based on the character of God. Many reasons for that, the major one being that's how you get something. So, hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. I appeal to who you are, not who I am. And that also points out that in 145, he's not tooting a horn about his own obedience. He's laying hold to a promise. So hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. Then back again to the Word, which is quicken me. Quicken me or infuse life in me according to or in harmony with your judgments. Now, with this theme established, he now breaks for just a moment and looks over his shoulder and says, Lord, are you aware of this? The nearness of the enemy. The nearness of the enemy. 150. And that really breaks down into relationship of the enemy to me and relationship of the enemy to you. So, his relationship to the believer psalmist in the first part of verse 50. They draw near that follow after mischief. Now, I think probably to us in English, mischief isn't all that bad. I think in our English connotation, mischief can be it's a thing that kids do. You know, it's sort of I guess it'd be a venial sin among Protestants or something of that sort. It's not bad enough to be sin, but it's not too appealing either. This word has not got that flavor. It is zama. And the word basically means plan. Zama is a plan, always in the Old Testament, without exception, an evil one. So it means plan. That's our word mischief. And in the Old Testament usage, there's never a good zama. It's always an evil one and always a wicked one. So it's a plan, always wicked. Now what's that saying then is, the psalmist says, they drew near that have an evil plan for me. And that is simply pointing out that these folks, whoever they may be, have got a device and it's wicked. And they're getting close. Again, if you can identify with that, here are people that want to simply take the psalmist's life, and this is not a wish. They got a way. They got it all figured out. I mean, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get him here, then we're going to move here, then we're going to ambush him over here. That's the plan. And the psalmist is aware of it, and now he's saying, Lord, the first 4 points of their 5-point plan are rolling, and therefore they're near, and that's the flavor then. He's about to be consumed. They that draw near, they draw near that follow after an evil plan. And then he turns and says, they also have a relationship to God. A negative one. And that is, they are far from thy law. Now, stop and think. First of all, that verse 150 is inevitable. If the wicked are far from God's law, what are they going to be to us? They are naturally going to be in the category of an enemy. But notice very neatly how he comes in verse 151 by saying, thou art near, Lord. So notice you go from near to far to near. They're near to me in the sense of hurting me, but they're far from your law. But on the other hand, not only are they near, but you're near. So this is the Lord is my shepherd kind of concept. And that closes out these lines with the consolation of God. 51, 52. With number one, the nearness of the Lord. Now we'll put in a little pitch for our language classes. This thing would come across so much stronger to you if you're looking at a Hebrew Testament now. Because you would see in verse 151, can someone guess it out? There's something that just pops you right off. What is it? Personal, emphatic, pronoun, you. So it ought to be read, verse 150, they draw near that follow after an evil device. They're far from your law. You, emphatic, are near. So the emphasis is it's an abrupt turn away from the enemy toward God. So the nearness of the Lord is very, very, very important. Now, and this is vital. It's not just nearness in that I feel the presence of God. This is not a mystical nearness. God is near to the psalmist in his word. And he moves immediately to the dependability of the word. It's not a mystical type thing. It's not a mystical abstraction that God is present. So, you're near, Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Now, 152 to close with, and 152 is a very enlightening verse about the doctrine of inspiration. Doctrine of inspiration simply says that the Word of God is what it claims to be. It's the very Word of God, and it is infallibly so in your original text. Now, this 152nd verse, I'm just going to parentheses it, about, let's just call it the doctrine of inspiration. Now, how do we, when we talk about doctrine, we're talking simply about expressions of truth in the Word of God. How do we establish doctrine? Doctrine is established by exegesis of Scripture. You take all the passages that have to do with the subject or a thing. Doctrine is established by exegesis of Scripture. Take the Word of God carefully apart to find out what it says. Now, let me ask this. All doctrine? Not all doctrine. You know, one of the strange things in most evangelical Christians' minds is they will buy this for every doctrine except one. And that's the inspiration of Scripture. How do you establish the deity of Christ? You go to the Word, you carefully study out the passages that talk about His nature, you'll go to Colossians, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You go to John, first verses. You go to various passages that talk about that. Then you organize them and you take the passages that teach His deity, the passages that teach His humanity, passages that teach His sinlessness. And you're building doctrine, what? On the basis of the Word of God. And you do that with all... What about the church? What's the church about? What's its nature? Go to the Word. What's its purpose? The Word. What's its career from the Word? What's its destiny? When was it born? How does it function? All of this is derived from exegesis of the Scripture. But it's strange that this is accepted procedure usually or often forgotten when it comes to the Word. Or forgotten on the doctrine of inspiration. And what do we do? Well, is the Word infallible? Well, we'll have to check it out. Does the Genesis, does it got historical inaccuracies in it? And if it does, then we're going to have to question its authority. Is that the way we establish the doctrine of Scripture? The doctrine of Scripture gets established like any other doctrine, What does the Bible claim for itself? What does the Bible claim for itself? In other words, would you allow anyone, if you asserted the deity of Christ, would you allow them to apply any measure to determine that other than Scripture? You'd probably lop their head off, wouldn't you? You say, you can't use that because that's not Scripture. And we establish the deity of Christ by Scripture. And then turn around and someone say, well, the Scripture claims to be the Word of God, and that's why it is the Word of God. That's our basis for it. And someone comes along and says, well, here's a fact over here in science that doesn't fit. That's as relevant to the authority of Scripture as someone bringing in some Hindu concept about Christ and interpreting the Bible for it. The Bible is its character is determined like any other doctrine by a study of itself, by what it claims. Now notice, and I'm saying all that to say, that's what this verse says. Okay. Put some of the text up here so we'll see it, because our translations are not too good here. From of old I have known. Okay. I'm just blocking off the words now here that represent only one in Hebrew. From of old, for Kedam, very good. From of old, or from ancient times, I have known. Now here's the critical little phrase. In King James, we've got concerning thy testimonies. What have you got in the American? From. And you should have from your testimonies. Simply because the word, all these are one word here, and it's simply the word for testimonies with the little preposition men on front of it. And men means from. From of old I have known from your testimonies what? That content you have founded them forever. Where did he arrive about his conviction concerning the Word of God? Where did he get this knowledge? I got this knowledge from your testimonies, namely, that you have established them, that is, your Word, forever. How did he learn that the Word of God was the established Word of God? Where did he get that? What document did he read? He learned about the nature of the Word from the Word. And that's simply saying that his conviction right here about the inspiration of Scripture, where did it come from? It came from an investigation of the Scriptures themselves. And that's where we build that doctrine like we build any other doctrine. All right, then, in summary and closing, what is the theme that we've looked at in these lines tonight, the Kof lines? Under pressure, the believer diligently goes to the Word and to prayer. Do we? Or do we go from pressure to Panic Palace? Or pressure to somewhere else? Or do we relate back to the Word of God consistently? There, and it's very interesting, I think, that the more the pressure increased, the deeper the man went. Increased the pressure, and he's deeper into the Word and more involved in prayer. Increased the pressure, and the response to the Word of God became deeper and deeper and deeper. And that is normative for us as believers today. Father, we're thankful for your Word, for its truthfulness. We pray that we will honestly look at ourselves in the light of it. And as we have looked at these verses tonight, may we stop to think and ask ourselves that to be edified by the Word, we must think about it. And may we carefully examine ourselves in the light of how do we respond when under pressure. Does it force us into the Word? Does it force us to prayer? Or do we go off on some emotional experience or something that is detrimental to our Christian maturity? And therefore we would ask that you will take these truths tonight and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who alone can teach the Word of God, fix them in our mentality and produce them in our conduct, that we might be maturing believers, for we ask this in the name of Christ.